We turn this morning to the New Testament, to the Acts of the Exalted Christ by His Spirit through the Apostles, the 20th chapter, and begin reading at verse 17. Acts chapter 20, beginning to read at verse 17 on this last Lord's Day of my pastoral ministry in your midst, I thought to take this morning to preach from the farewell that Paul gives to the elders and church in Ephesus. That's what we'll read here. Acts 20, verse 17 to 38. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. I hope to preach really on this entire passage, but plan to come especially to the words of verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Dear congregation, it is encouraging to hear that something is in good hands. And if your car needs to be repaired, then the owner of the mechanic shop may say, my mechanics are well trained and certified and have plenty of experience. Your car is in good hands. Or when students return to school with new teachers who have skill and competence and creativity, then to hear, she's a good teacher, your children will be in good hands. That's encouraging. And that's really what Paul says to the Ephesian elders about the church, as he commits it to God and to the word of his grace. The church is in good hands. And that's why you can write over the sermon, "In good hands." We'll see three things. First of all, the reflection he makes. Secondly, the command he gives. And thirdly, the God he trusts. In good hands, the reflection Paul makes. Secondly, the command Paul gives. And thirdly, the God Paul trusts. These words form part of Paul's farewell to the elders of the church in Ephesus. He has personally labored in that congregation for a period of 3 years. That was told us in Acts 19. He's on his way back to Jerusalem, hoping to return to that city before the Feast of Pentecost. And from the port city of Miletus, he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet him. And while on the beach, he addresses them. And that message comes to us today. And that message is of importance still for us today. And now he bids farewell to the church. And he commends the congregation and the elders to God. I already said he had labored in their midst, and his labors had resulted in conversion and also opposition. In fact, a riot was stirred up by the silversmiths there who were losing business because people were converted to God through Christ and no longer worshiping in their pagan temple and no longer buying the trinkets, the idolatrous trinkets that went with their idolatrous life. So there was opposition that Paul encountered, but also conversion in Ephesus. He had labored in Ephesus with the Lord's blessing. But now he gives the congregation back to God. I commit the church to God. But before he does that, he reflects on his ministry among them. And he warns them against the dangers and the threats that face them. First, he reflects on his labors among them. That's what we wanted to come to in our first point, the reflection he makes. He looks back on his work among them. And he reminds them of his ministry among them. And his faithful ministry among them. Verse 18. You may want to have your Bible open. I'll direct you to various verses here. Verse 18. Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. They know how he lived among them, how he served among them. He had not just come every once in a while to preach from a pulpit and for the rest not really live among them. He had not only taught the Christian life doctrinally, but he had lived the Christian life practically among them. And he gives several marks of his ministry among them. And let me give six marks that he highlights. For one thing, he served consistently. He served consistently. Verse 18, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. He was with them at all seasons. He brought the gospel in all seasons, in easy times and in hard times. At times when there was fruit evident and at times when there was no fruit evident. Times when there was receptivity to the word and times when there was no receptivity to the word. He was with them at all seasons, in times of harmony and in times of hostility. He was not engaged in his work in fits and starts whenever he felt like it, but continually. Verse 31 also. Remember that for the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. He ceased not to do his work. He ceased not to warn even day and night time. He served consistently. A congregation, what a testimony that is. Consistency. Consistency in devotions. Consistency in life. Consistency in family. Consistency in ministry. Some people are so inconsistent in their devotions, so inconsistent in their lives, so inconsistent in their families, so inconsistent in the church, but not Paul. He served consistently. Secondly, he served humbly. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. It's easy to develop an inflated sense of self-importance, also as a minister. After all, you speak the Word of God to people. People come to you for counsel and advice. People can flatter you. Satan can make you feel like you're something. But Paul served humbly. This all-encompassing conviction that apart from God, he was nothing and could do nothing. After all, what do we have that we have not received? 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do we have to boast about that we are and have? Because it's all from him, except the sin. He served humbly. No, not that a Christian is spineless and weak and a pushover, or that a Christian minister needs to be spineless and weak and a pushover, but it's the recognition of the Christian and of the Christian minister that I am nothing and I am a nobody and Christ is everything. He served humbly. Thirdly, he served affectionately. He served affectionately. Verse 19, he speaks about his tears. With many tears. Verse 31, he says that he warned with tears. There was this tender compassion that marked his ministry. Now, when we think of Paul, we think of him as a great thinker. Maybe we think of him as a kind of hard man, a rigid man, a cold man, but that's not true. He was a great thinker. God had given him a great mind, and there was a firmness about him, but he's moved by the plight of the lost. He's not cold. He's not detached. He's not unemotional. He's not uncaring. No, he cares for the people whom he meets. And he could not speak the gospel without being inwardly moved and maybe sometimes outwardly moved by the possibility that sinners hearing the gospel would reject it and go to a hopeless, lost eternity. He served affectionately. Do we know something of this compassion for others, this affection for others? For loved ones, for others whom we meet who are lost, do we sometimes weep, maybe inwardly, for their souls? Something of the Spirit of Christ is seen here in Paul, because Christ was moved with compassion, because they were a sheep without a shepherd, Matthew 9:36. He served consistently. He served humbly. He served affectionately. Fourthly, he served faithfully. Verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He served faithfully. Also, verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He preached the truth of God in all its fullness. There was nothing of the truth of God that he said. Now, some people might not like to hear that. If I talk about this, about what the Word of God says, that may upset some people. Let me skirt around that. Let me hold back on that. That's a real temptation, that we hold back because we might offend people. I mean, we want to be liked. We don't like the thought that some people might not like me if I say this. But as Matthew Henry said, Paul aimed to preach not that which was pleasing, but that which was profitable. And Paul didn't just do this publicly from the pulpit, but also privately, giving honest biblical instruction in the homes of the people in Ephesus as he met them face to face, as they looked him in the eye and he looked them in the eye, there in their homes. Did they always receive the instruction he gave them? Probably not. But with grace and wisdom, he said what he had to say. He served consistently, humbly, affectionately, faithfully. Fifthly, he served evangelistically. Evangelistically, verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the essence of what he taught. It boils down to these two things, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is needed. Do we know that, friends? Gospel repentance. Not just that I feel every once in a while sorry for my sin, but that I turn from my sin and I break with it and I hate it. This repentance that is a radical change of heart and mind that results in a radical change of life. That's Godward. Yes, it's to God we turn. We turn with the prodigal son back to the Father whom we've offended. And we say with pain in our heart, and we don't want to go back to it, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm not worthy to be called thy son. I have to take stock of my ministry among you. But you have to take stock too. Have you repented? Is there repentance towards God in your life? Boys and girls, what about you? You turn to God with all your sin. You ask the Lord for a new heart. And yes, not only repent, but believe, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's not only repentance needed, but Paul says faith too. After all, it's Jesus we need. There was no other good enough, the hymn writer says, to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. It's their faith in Christ. He died the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. And I forsake any hope of improving myself, of becoming better somehow, of saving myself, and I flee to Christ for salvation that I need, and I take refuge in him. That's how Paul sought to bring the gospel to Jew and Gentile, desiring their conversion. He served evangelistically. Sixthly, he served self-denyingly. He served self-denyingly. Verse 33, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Oh, he knew that the worker is worthy of his hire. He will instruct church in Galatians particularly to manifest that. But he was willing to deny himself financial support from the congregation of Ephesus to serve, to show that he wasn't out for material gain. You know, the work of the ministry can be done out of corrupt motives, like a desire for praise, a desire for power, a desire for possession. And without a saving relationship with Christ and without a close walk with Christ, how easy it is to do the work of the ministry for the wrong reason and to turn out like a Judas Iscariot or a Diotrephes. Paul denied himself to serve in the midst of the congregation of Ephesus, and having served self-denyingly. That's how Paul describes his ministry among them. And it really, he gives us marks that should mark every Christian. Yes, it should mark every Christian office bearer. It should mark every Christian pastor. But it should mark every Christian serving consistently and humbly and affectionately and faithfully and evangelistically and self-denyingly. But which of God's people, which of God's servants reading these verses doesn't feel his shortcomings? I certainly feel them. I haven't been consistent enough. I haven't been humble enough. I haven't been compassionate enough. I haven't been bold and firm enough. I haven't denied myself enough. I didn't visit enough. I didn't evangelize enough. Which of God's servants do not feel their guilt and their shame? And which of God's servants do not feel their need for repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? Where else can I go with all my shortcomings and all my sins but to the Lord Jesus? And that's how I have to leave, with confession of my shortcomings and my sins. But in spite of all my shortcomings and my sins, I can say that I am free of your blood. Not as free as I want to be. I haven't done everything the way I should have done everything. But at the judgment seat, no one under my ministry for these almost 18 years will have an excuse if they're not saved. You see, it's the great longing of a gospel minister that all would be saved and that no one would go lost. It's been my desire too. I've sought to wrestle for the good of souls, declaring that only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ can sinners like you and me be saved from the wrath of God. I've sought to warn you. I've sought to warn the unconverted to flee the wrath to come. I've sought to set forth the gospel of a rich Savior for a poor sinner. I am free of your blood. Why would you perish with such a Savior? There's the reflection he makes. Secondly, there's the command he gives. Now that Paul takes leave of the elders, he wants them to feel the great care they should have for the flock. Verse 28. The command he gives, take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Paul has described what his life and ministry among them look like, and now he describes what their lives and their ministry should look like amidst the congregation. Take heed to them. Actually, he starts differently. He says, take heed to yourselves. Pastoral care, shepherding care, begins with yourself. Pastoral responsibility begins with yourself. It's easy to think that pastoral care is what you give to others. But it begins with care for yourselves. You see, Satan will try to attack the leaders of the Church of Christ, and he can do tremendous damage if he can bring down the leaders of the church. Think of the publicity that has been given to those who have fallen in the ministry. So we need to be on the alert. We need to be on the watch. We need to be on guard in our own lives. Paul says to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. He's saying, watch your life closely. Watch your doctrine closely. Take note of what you are believing and how you are living. After all, they're linked. What we believe and how we live are linked. And for false teachers who may not even realize they're false teachers, but their living and their teaching is not in line with the Word of God. So we have to keep watch over our own souls. We must not grow complacent in the life of faith. We must realize we're vulnerable to sin, open to temptation, and we fall so easily. Don't we realize that? Our own inclination to stumble and to fall. We're only, dear believers, we're only a few steps from apostasy in and of ourselves. Do you realize that? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And isn't that why believers should be people of prayer and people of the Word, and especially the office bearer should be men of prayer and men of the Word, using the means of grace, profiting from fellowship for the benefit of our souls. Take heed to yourselves. And then we might think that Paul actually just calls us to self-watch. That he calls elders to self-watch, to personal examination and personal reflection, and he does. But I think it's also possible from the plural that's used here, take heed to yourselves, that he means you need mutual oversight and mutual care one for another. Yes, we need self-watch, absolutely, but we also need mutual oversight. If we see one of our number becoming cold, if we see someone less regular at the means of grace, if we see someone marked by discouragement, if we see someone maybe run down or stressed, we need to be there for one another. We are our brother's keeper. We must keep watch over ourselves and keep watch over all the flock, not just some members of the flock. The ones that we like and the ones that we appreciate and the ones that appreciate us. All the flock. The ones who are easy to visit, but also those who are not so easy to visit and those who are difficult and argumentative, although being difficult and argumentative doesn't speak well of them, of course. But we must care for all of them, not just those who are teachable and those whom we are instinctively drawn to, but all who belong to the flock of God, the unsaved as well as the saved, the believer as well as the presumptive, those who are living in a close relationship with the Lord and those who are backsliding and those who are struggling. Take heed to them. And the word that Paul uses here is a rich word that means bring them to yourself. I like that. Bring the flock towards yourself so that you know them and love them and live alongside of them and pray with them and for them. After all, they've been bought with his blood. That's how Paul describes the church here, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It's his church. Sometimes we call it our church and my church. Of course, we are connected to a local congregation. We have a bond to that congregation. I understand that, but it is His church. He's the owner of the church. And His church has been redeemed by price and by power. He's redeemed them from bondage to sin and Satan and made them His property. And the price He paid was His own blood. That's the value the Lord puts on His flock. His flock is a blood-bought flock. His flock is not just a random collection of individuals, but it's a blood-bought flock purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ and of supreme value to Him. And that's why it needs our greatest care. Richard Baxter says, "Did Christ die for His sheep? And will you not look after them? They were worth His blood. Are they not worth your labor?" Yes, care for them. Take heed to them. Because Paul sees two dangers as he leaves the congregation. Dangers from outside the church and dangers from inside the church. Verse 29. And 30, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Satan is hard at work to try and destroy the church, the flock of Christ. He's like a savage wolf, boys and girls, who wants to destroy the flock. Paul has felt this opposition himself. He knows the issues that are at stake. He's been on the front lines in the ministry. He's experienced the wrath of the silversmiths. He's faced physical violence, opposition against God's servants. And Jesus warned about this too, of false teachers who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are like ravenous or ferocious wolves, Matthew 7, verse 15. Sometimes there is opposition from outside the church. Sometimes there's opposition from inside the church. Verse 30. "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." He's afraid that even within the church, he's afraid that even within the eldership, there will be those who will seek a following and cause division and confusion and draw people away from the congregation. So it's manifested itself over the years. People who have their own cause, they seem to be maybe sometimes very pious and sincere. They seem orthodox. They think that they're right, but they want a following. What reason? We have to be on our guard. We have to know our Bibles. We have to be in the Word. You know, no true preacher, no true office bearer, no true Christian will be sad if you check what we say with an open Bible. Search the Scriptures whether these things be of God. I know the Bible can be twisted to say what people want them to say about all kinds of things. But when the Bible is twisted, that will come out too eventually. But these dangers are real in Ephesus. Paul will come back to this in one of his letters to Timothy, who is a pastor in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1 verse 3. "I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." And it seems like the Ephesian church takes note of these warnings. For in Revelation 2, when the Lord Jesus writes the letter to the church in Ephesus, then they're orthodox and they're discerning. They've taken heed to Paul's warnings and Paul's words of threat. But there's one glaring problem in the church. "I have one thing against thee. Thou hast left thy first love." That was the greatest rebuke They had lost their heart commitment, first and foremost to the Lord Jesus. And is that maybe what can be said of us? Are we taking heed to ourselves and also towards the flock? And do you see why we should take these things to heart and especially know and bathe in His love? And with all these things, we need to trust God. Our third point, the God He trusts. The God He trusts. Here I come to the words of verse 32. I know some Christians believe that they can't survive without a particular leader or teacher. And it may be that a particular preacher or teacher has had a tremendous influence in their lives, and they look to him and they depend on him, and without him they don't think that they'll be able to go on. And sometimes people say, what will the church do without so-and-so? How will we be able to go on without them? There can be this unhealthy dependence on a particular individual. And sometimes preachers and teachers can think of themselves as indispensable. That the church will fall apart if the teacher leaves. But that's not what Paul thinks. Listen to him in verse 32. And now, brethren, I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. There's this sense in which Paul gives the care of the church of Ephesus back to God and the word of His grace. I know the ultimate care and responsibility of the church is always God. But Paul realizes that his role has come to an end. His task in the church has come to an end. And he hands the congregation with the office bearers and the members back to God. I commit you to God, he writes. He uses a strong word. I commit. It's what parents do when they commit their child into the care and safekeeping of someone else to look after their child for a time. It's used of depositing valuable objects to someone trustworthy so that they'll look after those valuable objects for you while you're gone. I mean, in Paul's day, traveling with valuables wasn't always safe. So before you left, you gave it to someone you trusted, and after you returned, you collected those items. That's the idea here. It's to commit something valuable to someone trustworthy and able to look after it. That's what's in Paul's mind as he leaves the congregation. He very consciously entrusts the congregation, the care and the well-being of the church in Ephesus to the Lord. He'll still pray for them. He'll still remember them. But he gives the church over to God, who is entirely trustworthy. After all, he's made promises. God has made promises to his church. Will he not care for his church? He's redeemed his people. Will he then abandon his people? He who spared not in his Son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. Even though there are dangers from within and without, even though there are wolves who will want to destroy, to whom can he entrust the church but to the Lord? But that's not all Paul says. I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. Why does he add this? We only need to commit the church to God, don't we? Why does he add into the word of his grace? Is it not because Paul knows that God will care for his church chiefly through the ministry of his word? What will protect the church of God? What will nurture the people of God? How will they be fed? How will they be led? How will they be kept? It's by his word. It's sound instruction that the church needs in Sunday school and catechism and from the pulpit. It's the word of God that the church needs. Do we realize that? Is that why we come prayerfully under the means of grace? Treasure the instruction of God's Word. Soak it in as we're able to. Or do we shrug our shoulders, set it aside? Do we realize the importance of the Word of God? Why is it so important? Because Paul says it's the word of His grace. It speaks of grace. It holds forth grace. It sets forth grace. Grace to hell-deserving sinners. And it conveys that grace. It communicates that grace and reaches us into our very souls. That word speaks grace to our hearts. Has it ever done that for you? Has the grace of God humbled you? Has the grace of God gripped you? Has it captured your mind? Has it captivated your heart? Because this grace of God is what we need. And it's real. And it does something to us by His gracious Word and His gracious Spirit. What does it do? Paul says it does two things. It builds up and it brings us home. Which is able to build you up. Paul gives here a picture of what God does by His Word. He uses the image of a construction project, a building site. He also uses that image in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9b to 10. Ye are God's building, according to the grace of God which is given unto me. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. God is building His people up. He's setting them down on the foundation of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, the solid rock. And He's building them up according to His divine blueprint. He builds you up in the most holy faith. He grounds you on His Son. He strengthens you by His Word. Has He done that in your life these past years? If today you were to come before the judgment seat of God, would you be a living stone in His temple? Or would you be cast into hellfire as a coal that will burn forever? What has He done? What has His Word done in your life? God builds His people by His Word. Have you found that? In a mysterious way, you've been set upon Christ and built upon Christ. That's been my desire as your pastor for these years. It's what God does. By means of His Word, He builds you up and He brings you home. If you trust Him, He'll bring you home. He will give you an inheritance, Paul writes, says, among all them which are sanctified. Do you have this prospect? Do you have this future? Don't you want this future? Not just the present of being built up in His Word, but also one day to be brought home. All of grace for Christ, who left the Father's house to come to be the chief cornerstone, rejected of men, in order to build His church and to prepare the Father's house with the many mansions and to take His people home. That's how Paul could leave the elders of Ephesus, convinced they would never see each other again, but also convinced that the Lord would build His church and bring them home. So I can let you go too. Because you're in good hands. In the hands of God. He will not forsake
the work of his own hands. And what Paul does with the church, giving the church to God, that's what we need to do with our souls too. And trust our poor, needy souls to his hands that were stretched out on the cross. Those nail-pierced hands, they're good hands. You're safe in those hands, secure in those hands. They're the hands of the shepherd who will bring his people home. Amen.
Let us give thanks and pray. Most good to and gracious Lord, it's how we can leave as pastor and family, and that's how the congregation can stay entrusted into thy care. Thou who art the good shepherd, whose hands we can trust, who will take care of thy church, even through all the storms of life, and bring them safely home. Grant that that's how we would commit our own souls to the needy and guilty, taking refuge to Christ, whose hands were stretched out, whose grace is sufficient, whose love knows no bounds, and who is merciful. Apply thy word to all of our hearts. Forgive us for our shortcomings in so many ways. And look upon us in favor, in thy favor and grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.